Word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this day of rest, this day of worship, this day of where your body comes together to meet, to glorify you, to enjoy you. We do pray that we would put aside the things throughout our week, good and bad, and that we would put our attention upon you, that we would see all of those things, both good and bad, as part of your providence, as part of your plan of sanctification for each of us, as well as collectively, and even for the salvation of the world. We do pray that you'd bless us in this hour and the next. We pray that your word would be opened up to us, that the Spirit would teach our hearts, that we would be humble and teachable, that we would be alive to those things and those lessons that you would have us know and learn. Thank you again, in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 40. I'm running a little late this morning, and I apologize for that. It's also unfortunate because I have a very long section of Scripture I'd like to cover this morning. So, Genesis chapter 40, we're actually going to read all of 40 and then 41 through verse 8. And my goal, and we will see, is to cover 40 and 41. Some of the narrative here repeats itself several times, so we will not talk about that. Genesis chapter 40. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison that in the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, "Why do you look sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "Behold, in my dream a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches. And it was though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me. Make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For indeed, I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. And also, I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, "I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket were all kind of baked goods for Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head." So Joseph answered and said, "This is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you." And it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker amongst his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Chapter 41, verse 1. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Remember where we left Joseph. He was, as we talked about last week in chapter 39, he was in the house of Potiphar. He was being very, very beneficial to Potiphar. The Lord had blessed Potiphar for Joseph's sake. Joseph was immensely productive in terms of his helpfulness to Potiphar, and Potiphar didn't even know what was in his hand. The incident with his wife, Joseph acts righteously and is willing for the appearance by leaving his coat there, or leaving his garment there. He was willing to have the appearance of unrighteousness for the sake of righteousness. He's willing to leave his coat there. He's in a no-win situation. He cannot convince her otherwise. He ends up being thrown into prison by Potiphar, who probably, as I said last week, does not believe his wife, simply because Joseph probably would have been killed outright had he really been, if Potiphar had really believed that he had made advance towards his wife. Joseph had no standing outside of Potiphar's house, and Potiphar certainly could have done with him as he pleased, being only a little bit better than property. So he goes to the prison, as we saw at the end of chapter 39, and we see that the Lord blesses him there as well. And he's put in charge of the prison, that all of the prisoners are there under Joseph's care, and that the master or the guard of the prison doesn't even know what's going on either. It's the very same type of language that is used for Potiphar. Potiphar doesn't know what's going on in his house, and the chief prison keeper does not know what's going on in his house, except for that Joseph is running the show. So he kind of lets Joseph run the show. So it says here in chapter 40, as we come in, that it came to pass that after these things, that the butler and the baker, the king of Egypt, offended their lord, and they were sent into the prison. Pharaoh obviously sends them in a moment of wrath. He could have, you know, the old off with his head type thing. He could have done that anytime he wanted to. So he must have thought the better of just killing them outright and said, I think I'll send them to prison and sit on this for a few days. So they get to prison. Probably tells us Pharaoh's a man of some restraint, somewhat. We don't see that oftentimes in monarchs, a lot of times, and Calvin comments on that monarchs very often in his day when he was writing would just as soon kill somebody as try to instruct them and decimate them. But it says here, if you look down in verse 4, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with him, and he served them, and they were in custody for a while. This is a very important point that I'm going to bring up later, but the idea of being in charge is always being a servant. To be the master of anything is to be a servant to that thing. Okay? We think oppositely in our sinful mind. We think that if we're in charge of anything, I don't have to do anything, they serve me. In God's order, it's always reversed. Those who serve are those who are the masters. Those who wish to lead, often those who wish to be the masters actually are to be the servant, whether it's the servant of other people or whether it's the servant of their own passions. They are locked in. God's scheme says that if you're going to be a leader, if you're going to be in charge, that you must serve. And Joseph serves them. Even though he's in charge of the prison, he serves them. I don't want to go far too in that point because we'll talk about that later when we talk about Joseph's ascension here. Now, verses 5 through 7, they each have a dream. And the same night, Joseph perceives that they're disturbed. They each have a different dream, and they don't know, and there's no interpreter. They said, why do you look so sad today? We've each had a dream, and there is no interpreter. Who's going to tell us what this means? We've each had these strange dreams. We don't know what it means. Now, the second part of verse 8, so Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. This verse, this section right here, is the entire hinge on which this chapter and the next chapter completely hinge, that interpretations belong to God. Now, we might say, duh. Interpretations, of course, they belong to God. God sends men dreams. And even if he doesn't send them directly for the purpose of revelation, he certainly sends them anyway. The dreams that you and I have are strange most of the time. I've talked with some of you. You know, they had this strange dream, and you're in weird situations, and there's all kind of psychological reasons why our dreams function the way they do. We don't really know why. Here, in this particular case, God is giving these men some instruction. And in the next section, as we're going to see, or in the next chapter, as it's recorded here in Scripture, Pharaoh is also be given some instruction. But the interpretation, who do they belong to? They belong to God. It's because the dreams come from God. He's trying to teach them something. Now, I do need to step back, and we need to remember that Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, says that in various ways, in various times, God spoke to the prophets through various means. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God does not send us revelation through dreams anymore. We have a complete revelation in Scripture. We have God's complete Word. I will, if I have time at the very end of this, talk a little bit about that, about what that means for us today. God does not send us, is not going to send any of you a notice that there's going to be a famine. He's not going to send any of you a notice that you're getting ready to lose your job. You may think you're getting ready to lose your job. You may think that something's going to happen, but God is not going to send you this information specifically through a dream anymore. We have a different kind of revelation. We have a complete revelation in the Scripture. But interpretations belong to God. Now, I find this interesting for the reasons I just mentioned, but also the fact that, and look down a little bit here, down in verse 14 and 15, when he gives the interpretation to the butler. Remember what happened to the butler. The butler said, I had this dream, there were branches, and I squeezed the grapes into the Pharaoh's cup, and it became wine, and he took it, and you know, we say, oh yeah, of course that's what it means. Well, we don't know. We know because the Scriptures tell us what it means. We would have no idea what that would mean. If you had a dream like that, you'd probably think, oh, I woke up thirsty or something. Okay, the butler doesn't understand what that means, so he says, I don't understand. Joseph gives him the interpretation. He says, God is the interpreter of dreams, and here's what it means. Oh, and by the way, when you do get restored, remember me in this house because I was brought here unjustly. Now, what does that tell you? Joseph has no idea what his dreams mean all the way back in chapter 38. He's 17 years old. We were in the field, and we were binding sheaves, and all of your sheaves bowed down to mine. And then another dream, all the sun and the moon and the stars bowed down to me. He does not understand what that means. He would not ask for this. He would not ask the chief butler to remember him if he knew why he was there. He doesn't know why he's there. Now, I dare say that most of you, and myself included, I'll put myself in the shoes, and maybe you can say maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Most of you would probably be willing to put up with some difficult times if you knew for certain at the end that you'd be second in command in the country. Most of you would be willing to put up with something that Joseph did. Most of us said, hey, 13 years of imprisonment and Potiphar's house and prison, but at the end of it, you get to be like the Grand Vizier, which is, by the way, his title. Okay? Most of us are probably willing to put up with that kind of stuff for 13 years to get the end result. Joseph doesn't know that. And we don't know that either, do we? See, we don't want to put up with stuff because we don't think there's going to be anything good at the end. Some of you know that our car died yesterday. It actually died on Friday. That was quite interesting that my car keeps dying every time I teach because there's an object lesson for me personally. And there's an object lesson for all of us. Every time, Michelle said, every time I teach, there's something wrong with the car. So we can almost count on it that something will happen. So remember this. But my point is that as I was sitting there working on the car and Sam helped me, praise the Lord, John helped, there were several others who helped with transportation, and this weekend ended up being a pretty busy weekend as well. But there is good, and I was praying as I'm covered in grease, thinking, Lord, what is the good in this? I don't see the good. And I was brought back to this passage because Joseph didn't see the good necessarily either. Joseph didn't clearly see what the dreams were about. I have been brought here unjustly from my home. Remember me before Pharaoh. I'm not here justly. And yet later on he will say, now I see why I've been brought here. This is important, very important. See, Joseph does not see the good yet is to come from all of this. It's not been revealed to Joseph. So Joseph, through God, or God through Joseph, is giving the interpretation of these men, but his dreams themselves have not been interpreted. I'm in prison. I'm interpreting dreams. What about my dream? No idea. Remember me because I've been put here unjustly. All right, so he gives the interpretation of the chief butler's dream, 9 through 13, and he says, here's the dream. Joseph says, you're going to be restored within 3 days. You're going to be former manner. And as I said a minute ago, pointed out, remember me when you get back. Confidently, when you get back, remember me. Now the butler says, excellent. I had a very similar dream. Let me tell you my dream. I mean, it means I'm going to be restored too, right? Baking loaves, loaves on my head, birds coming and eating. Joseph gives him the interpretation he wants, right? Wrong. Here's the interpretation of your dream. In 3 days' time, Pharaoh's going to take your head off your body. Now, hopefully most of us don't dream about bread, but this would be very discouraging. Sure enough, and think about this for 3 days. In 3 days' time, you're going to be restored. In 3 days' time, you're going to lose your head. It'd be kind of a bummer for 3 days. But the chief baker here, maybe it was really bad bread. Maybe Pharaoh just really liked the wine, and it just happened to be he spilled some on him, and the baker made a bad batch of bread, whatever it was. That's what happens. Now it came to pass, verse 20, on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all the servants, and he lifted up the head of his chief butler and his chief baker, but he restored the butler, he placed the cup in his hand, and he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The butler says, I'm so happy I've been restored. I'm going to go back to doing what I'm doing. Glad I was out of prison for 3 days. That was a pretty rough time. 3 whole days. How long has Joseph been there? And how long will Joseph be there by the time he gets out of Potiphar's house? He's going to be there 13 years. Okay? The butler has 3 days and he forgets so quickly. It's another reason why God sometimes continually brings us into low places to remind us constantly. Because if we have pain for 3 days, we forget about it. How many of you have ever had to spank your children after one good spanking? Oh, wait. Probably all of you. Because they forget. They forget. It hurts. I don't like it. A spanking. And then sometimes like an hour later, they're doing the same thing. We forget. We're the same way. Or more frequently, as I hear some of you murmuring. All right. Chapter 41 is a chapter break, and that's fine, but it's not a very good place because this whole section is really about the same thing. Now, 2 years have passed. Okay? 2 years have passed. We don't really have an idea of how long Joseph's been in the prison as opposed to Potiphar's house. We know that he's in Potiphar's house for some time. We know that he's been in the prison for at least 2 years from the time that the butler and the baker were there, but we don't really know, you know, where that time is broken up. We do know that Joseph is 30 years old by the time he's going to serve Pharaoh. So he's been in this situation at the whole time for 13 years. So at the end of 2 full years, the Pharaoh has a dream. I'm not going to reread the dream. 7 cows, another 7 cows, fat, lean, stalks of grain, fat, and lean. Okay? Pharaoh had some bad bread. Who knows? Okay? Pharaoh has no idea what's going on. So he consults with his chief magicians. He consults with all of those who would be able to tell him what this means. This is a little bit different, keep in mind, than what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar had this great dream, and what did he say? I've had this great dream, but I've forgotten what it is. So I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation. And the magicians are like, tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. No. You're the magicians. You tell me my dream, and then tell me what it means. So Nebuchadnezzar kind of puts them in an awkward position because they're charlatans anyway, and he knows this. He's testing them. Pharaoh at least has the courtesy of saying, I've been given a revelation of God, and here's what it is. They don't know. They don't know. Now, it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, had this strange dream, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all his wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them from Pharaoh. If Joseph had been taken out of the prison too early, he would have been one magician amongst many. He might have been put in some lower post. Joseph was left in prison in time for this dream to come. Joseph's a decent administrator. Maybe we'll put him in charge of this little piece of land over here. Maybe he wouldn't even have been a magician. Maybe it'd just been some administrator. Joseph was kept in the place he was at specifically for God's timing. Not too moment too soon. Are you in a bad spot? Are you in a tight spot? Am I in a tight spot? You are there for a reason. God is going to open the door at the right moment. Doesn't feel that way, does it? Didn't feel that way for Joseph. I've been put here unjustly. I'm waiting. I don't know what's going on. I've been put here unjustly. No. God has a purpose and a plan. Verse 9 of chapter 41. The butler smacks himself on the head and said, whoops, I remember my faults. Verse 10, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Remember that time you got mad at me and you threw me into prison? Remember that time you got mad at the baker? Remember that? Well, I got restored, and the other guy you hung, there was a young Hebrew there, I remember now, who interpreted my dream and told me what was going to happen before it happened. You see, this is such as the timing of God. Could have Joseph known any of this? I've been put here for a particular purpose. It's going to save all of the nations of all the land in the area. No. I've been unjustly imprisoned by my brothers, thrown into Potiphar's house. I didn't have a good situation there, falsely accused of adultery, and get thrown into prison there. I'm being treated unfairly. No, being treated quite fairly because God has a purpose and a plan. God intends for Pharaoh to understand what his dreams are about. And again, God is revealing his plans to man. And not just to man. Keep in mind, Joseph is by far the most righteous of his own family. He's the one who's been imprisoned. Jacob is still alive, the patriarch. Whom else to who God would give these promises but to the patriarch, to this family? Why is God revealing these things to pagan kings? Because God has something to say to them as well. God has something to say to them as well. He's using Pharaoh. He does the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. Why would, I mean, and this is a rhetorical question, but why would God send entire revelation of the future history of the world to Nebuchadnezzar? Probably to remind him that their downfall of all kings, it's like Psalm 2 says, is downward unless they kiss the sun. That is the fate of governments that choose not to obey God. So Pharaoh sent, verse 14, and called Joseph. They brought him in quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream. There was no one to interpret it, but I have heard said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Joseph has just been pulled out of the slop house up to the boardroom in about 2 hours. Now, how many of you would be ready to be pulled up in front of, you know, imagine the CEO of super mega conglomerate corporation to now give advice to the chief guy? Or let's take it even one step better. You've been functioning relatively well in your little corner of the vineyard, as it were, today. And the new incoming administration that had just been coronated on Tuesday calls you up and says, you are the man that we want to give advice on this strange thing that's happened. This is the position that Joseph's in. This is terribly intimidating. It's got to be terribly intimidating to some extent. But Joseph is called in before Pharaoh's, cleaned up. Who knows? He may have had a beard. Very much like the Hebrew. The Egyptians did not have beards, so they, like, you know, got rid of all of it. So he comes in, he's cleaned up, doesn't go in his rags. Here's the prisoner who can interpret. No, he's cleaned up and made presentable to the Pharaoh. Joseph gives an amazing answer to Pharaoh. Joseph answered Pharaoh and said, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now, the implied answer is not that God will give you an answer and see you later, but God will give you an answer, tell me. It's not in me to give you an answer. When it is we are the most feeling and recognize that our uselessness is at its highest is when God will use us the best. Now, we know this from personal experience as well at our own work. Just when you think you're indispensable, they let go of all the indispensable people at work. Just when you think that you're at the height of your game, they say, well, we're going to get somebody else to do it cheaper. Or maybe younger. Or maybe in another country. Or whatever. They're going to outsource you. Okay? Joseph says, it's not me. I've been cleaned up and brought out of the dungeon, but it's God that's going to give the answer, not me. I don't give interpretations. God does. Now, God may use me. It's an important distinction. God may use me to do that. But it's not me. I don't have any particular talent or gift in this area of dream interpretation. In fact, that's not the history of Joseph at all. Joseph's the one having the dreams. Now he's the one interpreting the dreams. God will give an answer of peace, he says. Now the dream is retold in 17 through 24. That's why I said some of this is somewhat overlap. Behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. I saw these big fat cows. They were really good looking. I saw some thin cows. They came and consumed them, big fat stalks of grain. seven of them. I woke. I told this to magicians. No one could explain it to me. In verse 25 through 32, the interpretation is made known through Joseph. The dreams of Pharaoh are one, verse 25. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. 7 years that I'm going to bless the land so much that you're going to overflow. But after that, 7 years of famine so severe, you're not even going to remember how good the 7 years were. That's how quickly it's going to come. First off, this tells us that it does not take God generations to make dramatic changes in history when He wants to. God can wipe out the prosperity of an entire culture in minutes if He wants to. He's going to do it here in a mere 7 years. 7 years, that's it. When we find ourselves today in the situation we do economically in the world, we have to ask ourselves, and when I read this, God, it does not take God years and years for this stuff to happen. Okay? God has withheld for a long time, and He's still withholding today. But He could bring down the hammer anytime He wants to. And here, He's telling Pharaoh, and He's telling Joseph, and He's telling the Egyptians, this is what I'm getting ready to do. Now keep in mind, this is just the interpretation of the dream. 7 good years, 7 bad years. 7 good years of such fatness, it's going to be just excellent. Everything's going to overflow. And in 7 years, all that fatness is going to go away. So much so, you're not even remember how fat it was. 14 years, God's giving them of history in advance. Now, verse 33 through 36 is not part of the interpretation. Joseph now turns into not just the interpreter of the specific dream, but now he's giving them counsel. He's giving Pharaoh counsel. God is getting ready to send you 14 years, 7 years good, 7 years bad, of prosperity and of leanness. Now, verse 33, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep the food in their cities, that the food will be as a reserve for the land in the 7 years of famine, which will be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. Pharaoh, you've been given instruction by God on what's going to happen in history. Here's what you need to do. Joseph turns from interpreter to counselor. Here's what you need to do. And Pharaoh does what any responsible ruler would do. I think we've got the man right here. The guy who just told us the interpretation, he's the guy. Because he's wise, he understands. All of my magicians didn't know a thing. They couldn't understand it. Joseph does. He's obviously been blessed by God. Pharaoh recognizes, for all of his paganness, there's nothing Christian about Pharaoh at all. Or Judaic, if we want to go that far, or Hebraic. Okay, there's nothing about that. He doesn't recognize the true God. They have some knowledge of religion, as we're going to find out here in a few chapters later on. But Pharaoh says, Joseph's the man. Joseph understands. Where can we find such a one? In a man in whom the Spirit of God. A man in whom is the Spirit of God. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning as wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Wow. Do you feel the weight of this? He's brought out of the prison. He's been in prison, and he's been a servant, a slave, for 13 years. And he's just been made the vizier, the second in power in Egypt, who, by the way, is the world power. He's the second most powerful man, humanly speaking, in the world. Right out of the slave, right out of the prison house. In a day. We've heard these stories, the Prince and the Pauper and some of these other stories where people are elevated suddenly. This is where these things come from. The best stories in literature come from the Bible. Okay? The Bible, obviously, is more than just stories, but they are phenomenal stories. We love stories like this. We love to see that God takes the lowly and the weak and raises them up. Not to glorify Joseph. In fact, we see the opposite in Joseph. Joseph says, the interpretations belong to God, not to me. The wisdom comes from God, not from me. I'm just a servant. I'm telling you what you should do. I didn't say hire me. You need to hire and bring on discerning, wise people to help Pharaoh manage through this crisis, because God has given you revelation. You have an obligation, Pharaoh. Famine's coming. If you don't do something, people are going to die, and you're going to be responsible. What does that tell you about kings and rulers? Kings and rulers have responsibility for us. They will answer to God for us. Those who aspire to be rulers, even at the local level, have a responsibility before God. They are responsible for us. What does that tell us? We are responsible to them. Now, not in all things. We need to make that clear. We must obey God rather than men. There will be times where we must tell the magistrate, sorry, we can't follow you in this matter. And we can develop a whole theology as we use all of Scripture in terms of how we interact and the role of the magistrate in the believer's life and in all the life of all men. It's not what I'm bringing up here. I'm bringing up the fact that the ruler, Pharaoh, has been given interpretation. He's responsible for the people. He's responsible for the land. He must act. And if he does not act appropriately, God is going to strike him down. Because God's bringing this anyway. God's bringing this whether Pharaoh responds or not. How is Pharaoh going to respond? He's going to say, well, we'll kind of live fat on the land for a while and I'll store up some stuff in my own house and let everybody else starve. He could have done that. It's not unheard of. You guys have heard of North Korea, right? The rulers are not going hungry there. It's regular people. Did you know that some of you do know this, that most famines, historically speaking, are almost always man-made events? Catastrophic famine is usually man-made. Okay? There are droughts, there are destruction of crops through tornadoes or other weather, but most of those are very localized. God is now bringing a famine that's going to affect this entire area, and he's giving them a way out. He's saying that I'm going to give you blessing in advance of this storm, this coming storm. And I'm reluctant to make too much application to our day and age, but I wonder how many out in the world saw the famine that we're right on the verge of hitting right now. How many people saw this? There were some. There were very few who saw this coming. But this is not an unknown thing. This economic crisis that we're now facing, a lot of people had saw, not say a lot, but there was enough people who saw this coming that everybody said, no, that's not really going to happen. And I don't put this in the same category, of course, because God has given them clear revelation. But we cannot mock God with our economic, with our fiscal policy, any of these things. Personally, corporately, nationally, we cannot mock God because he will send famine. Now, in this case, there's nothing that specifically said, hey, the Egyptians or the Canaanites, whoever, being sinful. We don't see any specific reason. God just says, I'm sending famine. Now, it could be very well that men are simply sinful and God is going to send them famine regardless. But he's also giving them a benefit to say, by the way, before I send you 7 years of famine, I'm going to send you 7 years of plenty. What are you going to do in the meantime? What are you going to do with those 7 years? Joseph says, here's what you need to do. You need to save up. You need to be prepared. Put aside a fifth of the produce, that the food may be a reserve for the land. Now, I'm going to go just make this comment here 4 or 5 chapters in advance after his brothers are restored to him and all these other things have happened, which there's some really great stuff in there. But when you come down to the end, what you're going to find is the entire population of Egypt has done nothing. Nothing. That's why they come to Pharaoh and say, we're out of food. We're out of money. They end up selling all of their land. They end up selling all of their animals. They end up themselves being forced into cities so Joseph can actually feed them. They are completely helpless despite the fact that they had the same revelation. They did nothing. They did nothing. Verse 42. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck. This is very similar treatment to what Daniel had, there when Belteshazzar, when he gave the interpretation of the end, despite the fact that that night Belteshazzar died when the Medes came in. And he had him ride the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his foot or his hand in all the land of Egypt." This just had to stick a craw in Potiphar and his wife's, just, you know, here's the servant, now they're bowing down. Now, Joseph's family doesn't know what's happened here, but they're getting ready to bow as well. The interpretation of the dream is sure. It's sure. Joseph doesn't even know what it means. But we're going to see in the next chapter that they're coming and they're bowing before him, and he recognizes them, and it probably all floods over at once. This is what God was doing. Not just saving their lives, but preserving this family. God's purpose in this entire region was mainly for the benefit of this family. Bow the knee. He's made the second of the land. Pharaoh does a little bit of matchmaking. Verse 45, Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath Paniah. I like Joseph better. He's not called by this name at all. Daniel got a new name, remember? So did the three Hebrew children. They all got new names. They're indoctrinated more or less into Egyptian culture. I lost my place here. Verse 45, and he gave him as a wife Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Joseph gets a wife from this pagan priest. We don't know the condition of this woman. She's hardly mentioned at all. She becomes the father of two children, as we see here. But before that, now, in the seven plentiful years, verse 47, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in cities. And he laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, so he stopped counting before it became immeasurable. Okay, Joseph is being provident. They're building these cities. They're putting all these granularies. They got all this stuff going on. All this produce is coming in. Instead of saying, let's have a big party, he says, all right, we can enjoy this, but we need to make sure we're provident, because you know what's coming after the 7 years? Famine. Severe famine. The ground is not going to remember. Verse 50, and to Joseph were born two sons in the famine, whom Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. That's repeated twice, by the way, that he's married to this Egyptian woman. Pharaoh called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. God has made me forget. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph remembers the covenant of God. Joseph has named his children Hebrew names. He's named them covenantal names. Joseph has not forgotten why he's there. He's not forgotten God. He knows that God has not forgotten him. I've been fruitful in the land of affliction. Now remember that Joseph is 30 years old when he serves before Pharaoh, so he's now 37 years old. Then the 7 years plenty were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come as Joseph had said. Actually, it says God had said, but Joseph had predicted this. He was the voice of God, a prophet in this case. The famine was all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. So in all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. They're not being very providentially aware of what's going on, are they? Joseph's got all kind of stuff. He's prepared. What is your regular, average, everyday Egyptian done? Zip. I read somewhere the other day, I may have told some of you this already, that the average savings account of the average American is $392. And the average American, including home, has $113,000 worth of debt. The average Chinese puts 52% of their savings into savings. They put 52% of their earnings into savings. 52%. A few years ago, it was 37. Now it's 52. Now, who do you think will weather a famine better? Culturally speaking, societally speaking, who's going to last in a famine better? That's a sobering thought. Joseph has understands what God is doing. He's providently stored up these things, and the irregular Egyptians have done nothing but party for 7 years, more or less. I'm reading between the lines because the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. They go back to the government. They go back to the state. What are we going to do? We're out of food. We don't have anything. You didn't have this revelation too? You didn't prepare? You didn't store up your own goods? You didn't prepare for this day? Nope. They didn't prepare at all. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do. Don't look at me. I put him in charge. I'm not the man. He's the man. The famine was all over the face of the earth, and Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all the countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. Understand that at the beginning of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin and destruction, God promised that a Redeemer would come. God promised that one would come who would save all of Eve's children. Okay? Joseph is not that man, but he is a type of that man. See, remember that we're at the end of the book of Genesis. We're at the end of this history, and God has brought a man who's going to be like that, who's not just saving the Egyptians. He's saving all of these nations. God has a plan to save His covenant people, the Hebrews, who don't even know what's going on yet. We're getting ready to introduce them into the picture in the next chapter. They're not even sure. They just know that there's a famine. So they're responding, and what do? We got to go to Egypt, because that's where there's bread. That's what we heard. So we got to go to Egypt. Little do they know that their, not quite youngest brother, but the nearly youngest brother, the one whom they despised and hated, is getting ready to be the instrument of God's salvation for them. Joseph's in an amazing position. I find it so interesting, historically speaking, that God's people have interacted with the most powerful kingdoms on the earth in Scripture, with Babylon, with the Greeks, with the Persians, with the Egyptians, with the Assyrians. All the great nations of the ancient world, God's people are interacting with them. God has not left Himself without a testimony amongst the pagan nations. God has not left Himself without a testimony. The nations today know the same thing. God has not left Himself without testimony. We ignore God's revelation, and governments ignore God's revelation at their peril. I dare say, to some extent, that God is laughing at our culture today. I don't mean that derisively. I mean that God has laughed at the plans of men who said, we can build an economic empire and we can do what we want and ignore God's law. And God has laughed at us. And God does laugh at us. And unfortunately, as provident as many of you may have been, we're going to be caught up in this. But as we're going to find out, that God knows how to make a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. You can read ahead and find out what happens, but we'll talk about that later. But God does know how to make a distinction. In the very same land, one people are beginning to prosper and other people are beginning to go right down. The fate of the Egyptians is that they get put into absolute and total tyranny. The Hebrews, on the other hand, continue to increase, despite the fact that there's a famine going on. How is this possible? Because God rules the universe. Because God rules history. This is my history. This is my history. This is not your history. This is not men's history. Governments don't rule history. Governments are blip. We learn about Egypt. Some of you, homeschool, you teach your children about Egypt. The great empire that was Egypt. What's left? How many of you have been to Egypt? You don't have to raise your hands. If you've been to Egypt, you know what's there. I've been there. It's a bunch of stones. It's great to look at, but that's it. You know, you can accomplish a lot with slave labor, right? You can accomplish all sorts of things with an endless pool of slave labor. That's what's left of Egypt. The only thing they have left is tourism. That's the only reason people left to go to Egypt, just about. Now, that's going to change. If you believe that the power of the gospel is going to change men's lives, then that's going to change. And we will not remember Egypt in the long run for those things anymore. They'll look at those things and say, yeah, that's a testament to our foolishness. All of these mounds that we built, all these towers, God knocks them down. Now, the pyramids still stand, but they don't really look that great. I mean, they look spectacular, don't get me wrong. It's kind of like, wow. But, I mean, you can't eat them, and you can't live in them. And I hate to say it, but there's trash all around. I mean, it's one of those things that you go there and you're expecting this, and it's just a tourist site. That's really all it is. You know, please put your trash in the wastebasket and stay on the path and don't step on the grass. That's all that's left of these places. This is what's left, and I bring this up because this is what God is doing in the world. He's bringing about these things. He brings about famines to bring low those who are haughty. But He also brings the very same events. And the Westminster Confession talks about this in the chapter on Providence, that the very same things that bring about the destruction of the wicked are bringing up the righteous. The very same things. The very same thing that would destroy a non-believer will be the cause of growth and sanctification and power in a believer. Now, not in the same way, because God doesn't raise up believers so that we can, now we're in charge, finally. No, it's not the same kind of power. As I said earlier on when we first started, that the kind of power that we're given is the power to serve. The power to serve one another, to serve the nations. That's what Joseph's doing. I'm in charge. Can you imagine Joseph? I mean, the Scripture says nothing about this, but as time goes on and Joseph is managing this entire crisis while this famine is going on, imagine the pressure that Joseph has. I'm responsible for the entire land of Egypt and all of these people who are crying out for bread. They're foolish and they're silly and they're stupid and they did not plan properly, but now it's in my hands. The Pharaoh had responsibility. The Pharaoh said, well, we got a man who's better than I am, so I'm going to just hand it off to him. So Joseph is now bearing this. And he's a godly man. God is with him. The Spirit of God is with him. He's given him wisdom. He is God's man in God's time. Now, obviously, that was a very, very quick go-through. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we go and finish this morning? All right.